Luke 3, 21 through 38. This will be our 23rd message in our verse-by-verse exposition of Luke. Who is Jesus and what did he come here to do? There will be some people here today who do not know the answer to that question. It may not have even occurred to them to have asked that question. They're unbelievers and they are here because they're visiting the church. There's going to be others who have been in the church all their lives and they still don't have a clear conception of the identity and mission of Jesus, who he is and what he really came to do. There's still confusion at that point. It's unclear in their own minds. And yet this has been the burden of Luke, really from the very beginning of his gospel, but particularly in chapter 3, through John the Baptist, Luke has been identifying for us the nature of the Messiah, of whom he is the forerunner. And among the things that he has told us is that he is the one who will forgive sins. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And he is the one who will determine the outpouring of the wrath of God. So John's ministry has been that of pointing us to Christ so that we would understand who he is and what he has come to do. Now with the baptism and the genealogy, we see further the identity and mission of Jesus. As we're going to see through that baptism and the heavenly voice and the descent of the Holy Spirit, Luke in his gospel is giving us further clarification on the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, on who he is and what he came to do. So let's look first at the baptism. What are we to understand about this baptism that we find in verse 21? Well, I think the primary point of the baptism is that Jesus is standing with sinners. Look at verse 21. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. It came about, notice what Luke points out to us, that when all the people were baptized, notice he doesn't even mention John. John was locked up, it says in verse 20, and John drops out of Luke's narrative. Why? So that we could focus completely on Jesus. And he says, it was when the people were baptized, Jesus also. In other words, there are these crowds of people that are going to be baptized by John, and Jesus joins the crowd. They're being baptized for repentance. Jesus doesn't need to repent. So why would he be participating in a baptism of repentance? He has no sin to confess. And the answer is that Jesus, while he has none of his own sin to confess, nevertheless is identifying himself from the very beginning with sinners. He's going to stand with sinners. He's going to serve sinners and die for sinners and save sinners. As Isaiah the prophet would say in his 53rd chapter, he would be numbered with the transgressors. So there's a sense in which the baptism is pointing us to the cross. And Jesus himself makes that association himself. For example, in Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. See what he's doing there? He's identifying baptism with death. Baptism's meaning is multi-layered. It represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It represents the cleansing of the heart. It's a cleansing ordinance. But it also carries the meaning of death. And so Jesus can speak of his death as a baptism. I have this baptism to undergo. And he contemplated that death with distress. He said again in Mark 10:38, you do not know what you are asking for, he says to his disciples who want to places of honor. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So this baptism is also symbolic of death, of a dying to self. And it's in that use that the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans 6, where he speaks of believers being buried with Christ in baptism. Being baptized into his death is a phrase that he uses as well. So there is this connection between baptism and Jesus' death, as the judgment waters, as it were, are poured out upon him, like the flood with Noah, the flood waters are a symbol of judgment, and so they are a symbol of death. And Jesus, therefore, is participating in a substitutionary baptism that points forward to his substitutionary death. That's what's happening. He is standing with sinners. He's being baptized for sinners. He is identifying with us in our sin and in our guilt. It is a substitutionary baptism, even as his death will be a substitutionary death. He will die in our place. He will die in our stead. He will die on our behalf, bearing our guilt. He who knew no sin will become sin. He dies the death that we were due. He bears the punishment that was owed to us. It is a substitutionary death. He dies for us. The Apostle Paul will say, he loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the baptism is pointing us to the cross, to our substitute who dies on that cross in our place. That's why we don't need to flee from God if we're sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One need not flee from God because one is a sinner. Jesus comes from God to stand with sinners. In addition, Jesus will speak of fulfilling all righteousness. We go even deeper with this whole thought. To Matthew 3:15, John asks why he's coming to be baptized. Well, Jesus says it was in order to fulfill all righteousness. He's obeying the law of God. He is fulfilling the will of God. It was the will of God that the people be baptized. That's why John the Baptist was sent, so that the people would prepare the way for the Messiah by repenting of their sins and receiving an external sign of that repentance and baptism. So he is carrying out the will of the Father in order to fulfill all the righteous requirements of God. For what purpose? For our behalf. He is the perfectly righteous one. He completely conforms to the will of God. He obeys all of the law of God so that he might credit to us his righteousness. That's why I say this takes it a step deeper. Jesus not only bears our guilt, he credits us with his righteousness. We can speak of this as the minus and the plus of our salvation. The minus is he takes away our guilt. He removes our guilt. He bears our sin. He takes away the judgment that is due to us by removing the guilt that we have incurred. But he doesn't then take us sort of to a middle neutral position, though, where we're a blank slate, as it were. Instead, he then credits to us his own righteousness, so that God now sees us not merely as without guilt, but he sees us positively endowed with the righteousness of Christ. So that when he looks at us, he sees us in Christ as righteous and is as well pleased with us as he is pleased with his Son. We are reckoned righteous. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. It is an alien righteousness, to quote Luther. And a great exchange takes place, quoting Luther again, where he takes our guilt and we receive his righteousness. As he who knew no sin became sin, our sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up. He who knew no sin became sin. He's righteous, but he's fulfilling all righteousness. He knows no sin, but he fulfills the righteous requirements of God and becomes sin that we, in turn, might receive the righteousness of God in him. In other words, what I understand as a believer is I'm accepted in the same way that Jesus is accepted, because I'm clothed in his righteousness. His righteousness has been credited to me like a deposit in a bank account. I was in debt. He paid the debt and then filled the account with the riches of his righteousness, which now belongs to me. So through the baptism, Jesus is standing with sinners. Secondly, through the descent of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is confirmed as the Lord's anointed servant. continuing with verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. What's happening here? Well, Jesus' identity is being confirmed publicly and visibly. Confirmed in such a way that others might see. And so the Holy Spirit takes visible form like a dove, like the dove that brought the branch of peace, the olive branch, to the ark. The Holy Spirit signaling that the Prince of Peace is here. And so takes that form, but visibly takes it, so that others can see the confirmation of the identity of Jesus, that this is the Messiah. This is the beloved Son. Now, John, in 1 John 1, is recorded as saying in verse 31, I did not recognize him. But in verse 32, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see how the visibility is working there with John the Baptist seeing and that confirming, not recognizing at first, but through the visible descent of the Holy Spirit, it confirming that Jesus is God's anointed servant, the servant that was promised through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where we read, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. From Isaiah 42 right through into the 61st chapter, those are the servant songs. Those are the songs of the Messiah that culminate in chapter 53 with the suffering servant of God. This anointed, spirit-empowered servant of God is identified as Jesus through the descent of the Holy Spirit. His identity as such is being confirmed. Jesus is the promised servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of whom Isaiah prophesied. It is well, at the same time, is the confirmation of Jesus' calling and his receiving of that calling. This is an anointing that is taking place. Anointing for what? Well, it confirms his identity. It also is an anointing for service. It is a setting apart and an empowering for the ministry that God has called him to. If you look just across the page at Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus reading in the synagogue in Nazareth, the promise of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to what? He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. This is an anointing in terms of the calling to which Jesus is called. Remember, for 30 years, he's been leading a very ordinary life. Now he's going to step outside of that plain, ordinary, unsung existence in Nazareth as a carpenter in his father's house. And now he's going into the public ministry. And so he's anointed for that task. Peter says the same in Acts 10:38. Preaching, he says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and so forth. This is an anointing. This is an anointing with power. This is an empowering of Jesus for the ministry that he is going to conduct. He's going to step outside of his ordinary life and now begin to minister. And notice in verse 21, it was while he was praying that this anointing took place. This is important in terms of Luke's gospel because he often associates prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He shows that at every critical juncture in Jesus's life, that event is either preceded by prayer or is connected in somehow with the work of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus throughout his ministry was modeling dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the need of the Holy Spirit, modeling the power, the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry. He then taught his disciples in Luke 11:13 to pray for the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. And in Luke 24, he told the disciples to wait until Pentecost when they would be clothed with power from on high. And then and only then would they be ready to minister. So Jesus, even as the eternal Son of God, demonstrates dependence upon the Holy Spirit in his calling. He does so as a model for us, so that we too would understand the extent to which we depend upon the Holy Spirit. We are, as Christians, we are to walk in the Spirit. As Christians, we are to be led by the Spirit. As Christians, we are to worship in the Spirit and sing in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit. The virtues of the Christian life are the fruit of the Spirit. The effective ministry of the believer is a result of the gifts of the Spirit. Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. So we depend upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit, anointing for service, so that I, as one who wishes to do good and to serve God and to serve the gospel, I need to understand that fulfilling that calling to do so, and there's a sense in which there's the general call of all believers as well as the special call of those who are, you know, quote unquote clergy, there's a sense in which all of us are at all times dependent upon prayer and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If we're to see any good that come from us, we depend upon that power of God that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, through the heavenly voice, Jesus is identified as God's Son. So first, he is standing with sinners through the baptism. Through the descent of the Holy Spirit, he is being identified as God's anointed servant, the servant of the Lord. Thirdly, he's being identified by the voice and the particular words that the voice speaks as God's unique Son. Look again at verse 22, chapter 3 of Luke. The voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." In this context, beloved Son, probably reflecting or echoing Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my Son," it says in the Psalm. Here, because it's talking about an offspring, it takes on the nuance of only Son, not just a Son, but the beloved Son, the one and only Son, as in Luke 1:35. So the voice is a further confirmation of Jesus' identity and an endorsement of his mission. And notice as well the Trinitarian hints. You have the voice out of heaven, the Father's voice, the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and who is anointing the Son. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for the salvation of sinners so that Jesus might fulfill his ministry. In addition, a beloved Son also echoes Genesis 22, verse 2, where Abraham speaks of Isaac, God instructing him to offer Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loved, as a sacrifice. And it also echoes once more Isaiah 42:1 of the suffering servant in whom God delights. So this is God's unique Son. This is the beloved Son, the one and only Son, the eternal Son, the Son of God and Son of man. And what would be the point of the voice? It's confirming his identity. What would be the point of that for us? So that we would be assured. There's another occasion when that same phrasing is used, and that's at the Transfiguration. Then it says, "This is my beloved Son," but then it has the exhortation, which would just as well apply here: "Listen to him." If this is the beloved Son, if this is the only begotten Son of God, the point would be, pay attention. The point would be, listen to him. The point would be, believe what he says. The point would be, hear what he has to say. Realize that what he says is true. Realize that what he says is authoritative. Realize that what he says will never be superseded, because there's no one superior to him. There will be no subsequent person, no additional revelation that will somehow overtake and supersede and prove to be superior to that which is revealed in Jesus. He is the ultimate, the final revelation of God. There will be no further prophet whose authority will be greater than that of his, who will bring some kind of superior form of revelation. That would be completely wrong to think that. This is one you can listen to. This is one you can have confidence in. This is one, when he says, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That can be relied upon. That's the point here. This is the unique son. No one else gets this this category of application. Nobody else is identified in this way. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. You can trust that to be true. Why? Because this is the beloved son. Listen to him. God is well pleased with him. When Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can depend upon that. When he says that he sheds his blood for the remission of our sins, that can be trusted. When he says he gives his life as a ransom for many, we can stake our life. We can stake time and eternity on what Jesus says. Why? Because the voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. So we can put all of our confidence in him. We can put all of our trust in him. And then fourthly, he is the true man. So he's one who stands with sinners. We see that in the baptism. We see that he is the anointed servant. We see that in the descent of the Spirit. We see that he is the unique son, the beloved son to be listened to. We see that in the heavenly voice. And then the genealogy. You know, I could have preached a whole series of sermons on the genealogy. I thought I'd spare you that. So instead, it's only relegated to point number 4 in a 4-point sermon. The last few minutes of a 30-minute sermon. 30 minutes or so. Verses 23 through 29, we have the genealogy of Luke. It differs from the one that's in Matthew 1. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. Matthew only takes us back to Abraham. And then they agree for the most part from Abraham to David. But then from David to Christ, there's significant divergence between the two lists of names. So as you can imagine, going all the way back to antiquity, there has been a huge discussion over why Luke and Matthew's genealogies don't agree with each other. And one answer has been, well, that's one of them's Mary's and the other one is Joseph's. But that I don't see how you can take that view when the genealogy purports to be the genealogy of Joseph. It says that in verse 23, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. It says it's Joseph's genealogy, as does Matthew's. So I think the best answer to the difference between the two and the insight as to what the point of Luke's genealogy is the one that was proposed by J. Gresham Machen, the great Princeton and Westminster's seminary theologian, who proposed that the Matthew genealogy has the legal heirs to David's throne through Joseph. And you remember, there was all kinds of marrying of second cousins and so forth in back day. So there it's, you know, it's like a, never mind. I was going to say it's like some of our southern families where there's been all sorts of intermarriage. But there's something like that where your cousin is also your wife. There was a lot of that in ancient Israel. I mean, population wasn't very large. And so there would be multiple lines going back to Joseph that you could trace. One of the lines is the legal heirs to David's throne, which is Matthew's particular concern, that we understand that Jesus is the son of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. The other line, Luke's line, is the more direct line back to Joseph, because Luke has different concerns. What are Luke's concerns? Number one, his concern is that Jesus is a real man. He's not a demigod like some Greek and Roman semi-deity of sorts. He has descent all the way back to Adam. That's the point. Not just to Abraham, like he's just the savior of Israel. Not just the Abrahamic line or the Davidic line. He takes it all the way back to Adam. So that his point is that Jesus is representing humanity. He's not just representing the nation of Israel, as important as Israel is. He's representing us. He's representing Gentiles. He's representing all the races of the world. He dies for sinners, all sinners. He dies for humanity, not just one group within humanity. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight. Jesus comes as the savior of the world. That's the point. Of the whole human race. And when the last day comes and the effect of his work is finally weighed and can be seen, there will be a multitude from every nation, tongue and tribe. That's the promise of the book of Revelation. There will be no one excluded from the number of those who have faith in Christ and who have repented of their sins. The point as well is that he is not only that he is a real man with descendants going all the way back to Adam. It says in verse 23 that he was 30 years of age, so that he's not just of the right descent, but he's the right age as well. That was the age at which one was seen as a mature man. David began to reign at the age of 30. Levites began their ministry at the age of 30. So it's the right time. Jesus is of the right descent, and it is the right time to come and to save the world from its predicament. He is the anointed and endorsed and confirmed Son of God and Son of Man, as was just sung in the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners who comes to save the whole world, and therefore in whom you will not be disappointed if you will turn to him. Now, does the world need a Savior? If that's the point, going back to Adam, and that it's all of humanity and all of the world that needs deliverance, that needs salvation, that needs him. Is that something that we can see clearly today? Is there a problem that we can call the problem of humanity? Does the human race have a problem? It sure seems to, doesn't it? It seems the evidence of a problem with humanity is everywhere. The 20th century gives us eloquent testimony that there's a problem with the human race. And then you could throw in every century going back to Adam as well. It doesn't take but one generation before Cain is slaying his brother Abel. And a generation or so after that, Lamech is claiming that, his vengeance is not just the single vengeance of a Cain, but a sevenfold vengeance. And violence fills the earth, bringing God's condemnation and the flood in the days of Noah. And so it has been generation after generation after generation. And when we finally reach that peak of Victorian civilization at the turn of the 20th century, the progress of modernity and of the sciences and technology and the travel revolution and the industrial revolution and the communications revolution, then we plunge into World War I, depression, World War II, genocide, communist tyrannies, the gulags, the concentration camps, the succession of wars through the Cold War. The evidence of man's inhumanity to man is eloquent, gives eloquent testimony that there's a problem with humanity. What the genealogy is establishing is that Jesus comes for a human race whose problems reach all the way back to Adam. Adam is a historical person. Adam is the first man. The problem of humanity goes back to the garden, goes back to Adam. It is universal. It is your problem. It is my problem. It is the world's problem. It is history's problem. It is the contemporary world's problem. There is a problem, and the problem is our nature. It's corrupt, and it's fallen, and it's degraded. And we are in rebellion against God, and we are under the curse of God. And the point of the genealogy is Jesus has come to rectify all of that. that Jesus has come to save us from our predicament. He's come to save us from ourselves. We're incapable of saving ourselves. We've proven that over and over again. We can't get right. We can't cure ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't make ourselves upright, and we can't reconcile ourselves to God. And so the descent is from Adam, because the problem of humanity is inherent. It is universal. There is a depravity that is common to us all. There is an alienation and separation from God that is common to us all. And what Jesus comes is he comes to die for sinners, to bear their guilt, to break the power of evil, to break the power of death, to break the power of the devil, to liberate us from our sins, release us from our bondage, and grant us liberty as the children of God. That's what he comes to do. He comes as the second Adam, undoing what happened through the first Adam. As a son of Abraham, as a son of David, as a son of Adam. That's what he came to do, and that's what he did. That's what he accomplished. And on the cross, he said, it is finished, it was accomplished. He was raised the third day victorious. He conquered death and darkness and the powers of darkness. He triumphed over them. The principalities and the powers were defeated. And so a new age dawned. And that new age continues to the present day. And it may be entered into by all those who will repent of their sins and look to the cross and Christ and submit to his will. They find rest for their souls. They find peace with God. They, all such, are reconciled to God, have peace with God, are no longer under condemnation, and are sanctified by the Spirit, meaning that the power of evil is broken. And they enjoy the fresh liberty of those who are empowered by the Spirit to walk in newness of life. The old passes away, all things become new. That's the Jesus of Luke's gospel. That's the Jesus of history. That's the Savior of sinners. That's the one to whom we call you this morning. Come to him, that you, your families, that the world might be saved, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are awed by what you have done in Christ. And we give thanks that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And oh, we pray that we might enjoy the benefits of his death. We do now look to him in faith. We do repent of our sins. And pray that you would receive us as righteous in your sight, only through the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, that we now receive by faith alone. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.